This evening marks a shift in the focus of attention in Professor Moltmann's lectures. The first two have been primarily biblical. The next two, I'm told, will be systematic, and we welcome him for the first of these this evening, the concept of the triune God.
Dear friends, I appreciate your coming so late at night after such a long day. It is certainly a sacrifice. I hope not in vain, but I must ask you again for patience to follow the way of thinking. If we now try to conceptualize a notion of the triune God on the biblical history of the Son of God, we enter into some perhaps difficult notions and things. Well, first of all, let me start with a doxological doctrine of the Trinity, our examination of the biblical theological foundation for the doctrine of Trinity demands now a new understanding and interpretation and perhaps even a revision of the traditional doctrine of the Trinity. In the history of Jesus, the Son of God, we have discerned different Trinitarian structures that evolve in alternating interaction between Father, Son, and Spirit in the history in which the triune God works and lives and suffers with us and for us. The theological tradition has called this the doctrine of the economic Trinity, that is, the revelation of God for us in his history of salvation. But from this history, can we make statements about God himself, or are all attempts to say what the triune God is in and for himself in heaven simply pure speculation? The theological tradition has called statements about the triune God in and for himself the doctrine of the immanent Trinity. Nonetheless, this doctrine of the immanent Trinity is in no way speculation about God in himself, whom we can know nothing about. The doctrine of the immanent Trinity is locked into the liturgical life of the Church, and in particular into doxology. For example, if we say, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end," then we make a glorification, a doxology of the triune God as he is forever in himself. Not only as he appears for us in history, but as he is in himself. So this is not just a speculation, it is a kind of doxology. And if we enter now into the concept of the triune God, we enter into the praise and the doxology of God. The ancient Church designated this praise to God in the highest theologia or theology, and distinguished statements about the theologia Dei, the theology of God, from statements about the economy, the economia Dei, which concerned charismatic and practical theology. The real theology, the ancient theologians said, is in the doxology, not in preaching and education, counseling, and practical things. This is only the economy of God, the history of salvation. The true theology is in doxology. Now, how can we bring these things together? How is the relationship between the economic Trinity, as the Trinity appears to us in the history of salvation, and the immanent Trinity, That is the Trinity in the doxology and the praise of God. If we carefully consider this distinction made in the ancient church, it becomes clear that doxological theology is answering theology. Every word of praise and thanksgiving answers to an experience, namely to the experience of creation and salvation. If the doctrine of the immanent Trinity constitutes completely the Christian praise to God, then we must say it is preceded by the doctrine of the economic Trinity, which constitutes the history and the experience of salvation. Doxology answers to kerygma and to the experience of salvation. And therefore, the doxological Trinity is an answer to the experience of the Trinitarian history of God. We can clarify this by examining the occasion of thanks itself. The recipient of a good gift returns thanks to the giver. The giver is thus known by his gift. We thank him first for his gift, and then we thank him because he is so good to us. And finally we praise him because he is so good in himself. We love him not only because of the gift, but because of himself. And the same, I believe, is true of thanksgiving to God for the gift and the experience of salvation. Because God is finally loved and worshipped not because of the gift of creation, not because of the experience of salvation, but because of himself. And therefore, all theological concepts in doxology are stemmed with the experience of salvation, but then they transcend this experience. They extrapolate from the concrete experience of salvation to the divine condition for the possibility of this experience of salvation. They remain anchored on the experience of salvation. They do not evaporate into speculative dreams. This is not the idea. We can say nothing about the experience of salvation that is not grounded in the character of God himself. But on the other hand, we can say nothing about God himself that contradicts the experience of salvation. As God appears in our experience of salvation, so he is in himself, and so he can be praised for himself. And on the other hand, as God is in himself, so he appears to us. This correlation between the experience of salvation and the doxological praise of God is fundamental. Statements about the immanent Trinity, the Trinity in itself, must be in accord with the statements about the economic Trinity, and vice versa. Why? God keeps faith, for he cannot deny himself. Well, the statements about the triune God in himself are doxological statements, answers to the experience of salvation, and therefore combined with this experience of salvation. Second question is now, where is the empirical point of departure for this extrapolation from the experience to the immanent Trinity, or the point of departure for the thanksgiving to God in himself? The first answer we find in the 19th century theology. They often chose the image of God in man as a starting point for the inference to the divine prototype. What did this image of God in man consist of? For the Western world of the 19th century, the dignity of humankind lay in the cult of individuality. Herr und Knecht und Überwinder, sie gestehen zu jeder Zeit, höchstes Glück der Erdenkinder ist nur die Persönlichkeit. That is a poem of the German poet Goethe. I try a translation. Masters and slave and conqueror in every age can see that the greatest good for the children of earth is individuality. It's not a very good translation, but gives you perhaps a feeling for it. If the purpose and the goal of the image of God on earth lies in the development of individuality in the creature, then the divine prototype must be the model for this image on earth. Thus God is called, and was called, in the 19th century, the absolute individuality, die absolute Persönlichkeit, explained, for example, by Richard Rothe, Isaac August Dorner, and Martin Kehler, and many others. But what did this ideal of absolute individuality have to do with the doctrine of Trinity? The 19th century theologians answered, an autonomous and independent life in God arises out of one triune individual. And they explained it in this way, in differentiating itself from itself, in uniting itself with itself, the absolute subject becomes an individual and it becomes a Trinitarian individual. There's a process in the absolute subject, in God. God differentiates himself from himself in the persons Father and Son, and God unites himself with himself in the person of the Spirit. The Trinity is a unique form of divine individuality, wrote Martin Kehler. But this biblical theologian had abandoned biblical thinking at this point for a contemporary ideal of individuality. He was not alone. In this way, the ancient doctrine of Trinity was in the 19th century reinterpreted as the immanent process of self-differentiation and self-identification of the one absolute subject. But this process was just as speculative as the classic Neoplatonic notion of the triadology, neither of which had anything to do with the Christian experience of salvation. Now, answer B. At its point of departure for the doctrine of Trinity, the 20th century theologians chose the sovereignty of God. That is the experience that God is the Lord. God reveals himself as the Lord. This sentence is the center of Karl Barth's early doctrine of Trinity. You can see it in Church Dogmatics, volume 1.1. God is the Lord. This means God is with us sinners. God is the Lord. This means the self-revelation of the triune God. But because the sovereignty of God can only be exercised by one single subject, God as the Lord is the one God and the one Lord. Now, what is then the function of the doctrine of Trinity? The answer is, the doctrine of Trinity has to safeguard the sovereignty and the subjectivity of the one God. It is the stamp and the seal of Christian monotheism. Thus, in the first part of the Church Dogmatics, Karl Barth repeated the words of Isaac August Dorner, speaking of the one God in three distinct modes of being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thus God is the Lord, that is, the you standing over against and uniting with the human I as the indivisible subject. In this and because of this, he reveals himself as God. Church Dogmatics 1.1, paragraph 9. Here the unity of the Trinity is understood as the identity of the divine subject. And Father, Son, and Spirit are reduced to the modes of its being in the one identical divine subject. And they are the modes of being in which God is the absolute individuality, as Isaac August Dorner said, in which God is the Lord, as Karl Barth later elaborated. I'm criticizing at this point Karl Barth in order to follow the way which he started, not in order to leave him aside, but in order to go further in the direction into which he has led us. Karl Rahner, the Catholic theologian, developed his doctrine of Trinity in a way very similar to Karl Barth. The title of his famous contribution in this area is The Triune God as a Transcendent Ground of the History of Salvation, published again in Mysterium Salutis, Volume 2. But this fine title betrays the content. In fact, Rahner speaks about the Triune God as the transcendent ground of his own self-communication, not of the history of salvation. Just as for Barth, the self-revelation of God can be accomplished only by one subject, so for Rahner, the self-communication of God is accomplished only by one single and identical subject. Thus, Rahner too reduces the three divine persons of the classical doctrine of the Trinity to three distinct modes of subsisting of the one God. While the three divine persons of the classical doctrine were at the same at all times subjects with their own consciousness and will as Father, Son, and Spirit, Karl Rahner's three modes of subsisting have no consciousness, no spiritual vivacity, and no will. For that reason, according to Rahner, there can be and needs to be, I quote, strictly speaking, no mutual love between Father and Son, unquote. For mutual alone would presuppose two participants. For Rahner, then, Trinity means simply that the one self-communication of the one God has three different aspects. As we know, British theologians Leonhard Hodgson and John Bailey have criticized Karl Barth's doctrine of Trinity, his early doctrine of Trinity, as a modern reversion to modalism. And they are right, I believe. But Karl Rahner must be criticized even more strongly than Barth for this modalistic reduction of the classical doctrine of Trinity to the monotheism of a self-communicating God. And behind both are, I believe, Schleiermacher and Hegel. Well, Rahner and Barth were following here the concept of God outlined in modern idealistic metaphysics. In the modern times, God was no longer understood as the highest substance, but he is rather understood as the absolute subject. You remember that since Tertullian, the classic formulation for the doctrine of Trinity was una substantia, tres personae, one substance, one divine substance, three divine persons. Now, if God is no longer understood as the highest substance, but as the absolute subject, then this formulation falls apart and another takes its place. One subject, three modes of being. Why? Well, the absolute subject must be conceived of as living, and a subject is living only when it differentiates itself, when it is in proportion to itself, when it is identical to itself. Only such an absolute subject can reveal and communicate itself. So self-revelation and self-communication presupposes an internal process of self-differentiation in the absolute subject. This concept of self-differentiation of the absolute subject today sounds Trinitarian to many modern theologians, but in fact is not. This concept of the absolute subject has nothing to do with the Christian doctrine of Trinity. It is a modern reinterpretation. It does not uniquely apply to the history of Jesus, the Son, in his relationship to the Father and the Spirit. It can be used for every subject imaginable and in any and every case, and it leads only to a tautology. Each person of the Trinity is actually only a self-relationship of the one God. God has three different relationships to himself. The one God is in three modes of being only three times himself. Karl Barth explains this. The name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost says that God in this threefold repetition is the one God, and that is true because this repetition is grounded in the divinity of God himself. So far, Karl Barth. But is this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the Trinity really a threefold repetition of God himself? If the persons of the Trinity are seen as a threefold repetition of the one deity, then they are themselves tautologies. Celestial tautologies, to be sure, but nothing more than empty and extraneous repetitions. According to Paul, the Father does not reveal himself. He reveals his Son. Did he mean that the Father reveals himself by saying that the Father reveals his Son? No, I believe. The self of the Father is not the Son. The self of the Father is the Father. I want to argue that the modern doctrine of Trinity, this type of Trinitarian subjectivity, is not an interpretation but is in danger of a dissolution of the classical doctrine of Trinity. Now, the second point, this was somewhat critical, but now I'm trying to say the positive thing by reinterpreting the classical doctrine of the triune God. In these lectures, we have interpreted the history of salvation as the history of Jesus, the Son of God. And we have interpreted this history as a Trinitarian history of three subjects working together, Father, Son, and Spirit. Thus, if he is the object of our worship and praise and the doxology, we should understand the triune God as a transcendent ground of this Trinitarian history. The history of Jesus the Son was not the work of one subject only. And for that reason, the divine life itself, which is praised in doxology, cannot be the work of one subject only. The reduction of the Trinity to the absolute subject and its internal process of self-differentiation, the revision of the divine persons to three modes of being, is therefore not possible. We must retain and reassert the concept of person in the divine life and through it inquire into the union of the three persons we saw working together in the history of Jesus. Now, this is now a kind of repetition of the classical notions of the immanent Trinity, person, relationship, and community of the persons. First, the person. The word persona has its origin in the classical theater jargon and originally meant mask. It connotes the costume through which the actor resounded. In modern jargon, persona corresponds exactly to the sociological concept of role, a word which itself was borrowed from the theater again and applied to the social function of people. In the Latin Church, the concept of person for the divine persons as persona was originally indeed modalistic. the one God appears in three different masks, as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit. In the Greek church, however, they used the word hypostasis for this, and the word hypostasis had long been used to signify the existence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The connotation of hypostasis was not that of a mask, but that of a concrete existence. In the West, assimilation to the of the Greek concept of hypostasis in Trinitarian discussion enriched the concept of persona. Persona now expressed no longer interchangeable masks or roles of the Godhead, it expressed rather unchanging, single, and individual existence. As Boethius in his famous formulation said, rationalis naturae individua substantia, an individual substance of rational nature. Thus, the divine persons were not modes of being of an absolute subject, but individual, unique, and unchanging subjects in themselves. This is important. This is not just mere speculation. It is important because our modern understanding of human persons developed out of this Trinitarian understanding of the divine persons. If we understand person to be what we are, or what I am, not as I appear, but what I am in myself, then I owe this understanding of person the Trinitarian discussions of the ancient time. To be a person is not to have a mask, to play a role, but to be an individual. Second, but how do these three divine subjects exist in their particularity and difference? Certainly through the divinity of God. But that is common to all of them and makes no distinction between any of them. The particularity of each is determined in relationship to the other. That is to say, God the Father can only be called Father in view of his Son. And the Son can only be called Son in his relationship to the Father. The Spirit is a breath of him who breathes him, literally the aspiration of the Father. Thus the Spirit proceeds from the Father in that eternal moment in which the Father utters the Word, the Logos, which is the Son. Thus the three divine persons exist in their respective particularity in view of one another. They are defined through their relationships to one another. To be a person means to exist in relation. This is the second idea which we owe to the Trinitarian discussion. To be a person is to be an individual, not changeable. To be a person, this is the second idea, means to exist in relation. For this relational understanding of personality, we are indebted to Augustine. It goes beyond Tertullian's static formulation of the Trinity, una substantia, tres personae, to understand the persons in their relationships. The Father in relationship to the Son in the relationship to the Father, etc. Another step was taken by Richard of St. Victor. He further elaborated and expanded the notion of person. To be a person means to exist, and to exist means to be outside of oneself, to be completely in another through love. Through love, the Father exists not in himself. Through his love, the Father exists in the Son. And through his love, the Son exists in the Father. Remember John 17, 20. And finally, Hegel took a last step in the notion of person and developed it further by saying, to be a person means to exist and to come to oneself in the other person.